few moments. Can you turn that down just a little bit, Gary? Let's focus for a few moments on this passage in Matthew. Has everybody heard that passage before? If you've heard it before, raise your hand. So that means that for those of you who didn't raise your hand, either you didn't hear my question or you never heard it before. So let me try that again. If you've heard that passage from Matthew 12, 1 to 12, raise your hand. Chris, so you've never heard this passage before? That's the first time in your life you've ever heard this passage. So you're shrugging your shoulders. So is that a yes or a no? Which one? You don't ever remember hearing it. Father Bill, you think your son's ever heard that passage before? Okay, so for anyone who just if you've heard this passage before, does anything stand out in this passage to you? Remember, I've said this over and over again. We get so familiar with the Scriptures that at what point do the Scriptures still move us? Who's the smartest guy or gal in the room this morning?
Kristen.
Okay.
There's a wonderful scene in the trial of Jesus where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, they've got it all plotted out that they are going to do whatever they can to bring about Jesus' demise. And in the process, Nicodemus begins to come to his defense. And remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 because he said, I know that you are a person from God because you say things and do things. And if that were not the case, you couldn't do this. And so he has this dialogue with Jesus. And so he comes by way of night, and now he is exposing himself in front of his peers. And he's defending Jesus. And some of the Pharisees look at Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you don't get this. You out of anybody know the Scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. Who's the smartest guy in the room? See, the smartest guy in the room was the one who thought he knew the answer. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus didn't come from Galilee. Where did he come from? Where was he born?
Bethlehem,
which is where? In Judea. And only prophets would come from Judea. So here you have this individual who is saying something, and he's thinking, I'm the smartest guy in the room. But the fact of the matter is, he's not the smartest person in the room because he doesn't have all the information, and he thinks that he does. So I know when I approach a text that I'm very familiar with, I look at it and think, am I so familiar with it, I think I know all about it, or does it still have the capacity of moving me, of taking me someplace else? So, when we think of the Feast of Epiphany, which was 2 days ago, and we had the option of moving this feast day of January 6th to today, that's an option. So we have that reading from Matthew 2, 1 to 12. So, as a result, is there anything about that passage that has always maybe struck you or had any kind of drawn your attention to it? Anything? Betsy.
When the Magi come and they see Mary and they see the child, they bow down and worship him.
Great. So we could look at that and go, so why? What was going on? Why did they happen? What was that response? Okay? Anybody else? Well, hopefully we can come back to that. Anybody else?
This year, I try every year to watch the Nativity story film. And this year it struck me that gave them, probably sustained them when they went to Egypt. And I'd never really seen that before, that the gifts that they left there, and then Joseph's told, flee, go to Egypt. So God was providing for them, even in three wise men.
Does anybody know, that's really good, does anybody know how the fathers of the church, what they said those gifts represented? When they gave them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and even where you would find that in the scriptures, what gold would represent and what frankincense would represent and what myrrh would represent.
Gold represents the king.
What's that?
Gold is for the king,
but it also has a, it has another very distinct meaning, but that's good. Frankincense or myrrh? Anybody?
Hidden myrrh, the burial.
That's not bad. That's good. There's something that's, that even precedes that. Ah, that's good. Very good. Yeah. So how about frankincense?
The incense, the prayers.
Very good.
Church.
Yeah, so you start looking at that, and it's not trying to allegorize everything, but it's looking at the passage and saying, so what are some of the things here that's important? So what if I were to say to you, for those of you who have a scientific mind, and as far as I know, I am not a scientist. The only individuals that I would think that would come very, very close to be a scientist would be Dr. Patty Ginsimer. She hung her head. I know that Father Bill teaches science. I don't know enough around the background of the rest of you if you have a scientific mind or whatever. This Tuesday class we're doing, we spent 3 weeks looking at the book of Genesis, and one of the things that we did was we looked at the creation myth in Genesis from a perspective of scientific cosmology. And the reason I said the creation myth in Genesis is because there is an author, whether or not you know anything about him or like him or don't like him or whatever, an astrophysicist by the name of Hugh Ross, who in one of his writings, he considered himself an agnostic, and what he wanted to do was to write an article debunking all of the creation myths in all of the world religions. And so he did that, all the world religions. And when he came to what he called the creation myth in the book of Genesis, to his chagrin, he realized it was the only one that followed the scientific model, and it was through the process of looking at that narrative in Genesis that moved him from agnosticism to becoming a theist to ultimately becoming a Christian. Because it was the only one that actually followed the scientific model, and that's how he was approaching it. That it set it up. In fact, he ends up coming and saying that there's 23 parameters that take place in the book of Genesis, that the odds of Moses getting that right was astronomically infinitesimal for him to get all of that straight. It's interesting to do with this narrative in Matthew. What if I were to say to you that astronomically they have discovered that the star at Bethlehem was an astronomical phenomena that they can actually have seen when they go back and look at it historically because of what Copernicus and Kepler did for us. See, what Copernicus did, realize he got the rotation of the planets and realized that the planets revolved around the sun. And Kepler was the one who came up with those three mathematical laws that allowed us to be able to look at the sky and determine where the stars were in the sky at any given point in history. And there are 9 things in this particular narrative of Matthew 12, or Matthew 2, 1 to 12, that line up astronomically, that one takes a step back and go, I can't believe that. And when you look at what it is that these kings are following and what it is that they are determining and what is it that they are seeing and what the star does, it's scientifically plausible because you can astronomically see it, even including the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, like I said, for those who have an inquiring mind scientifically, that sometimes can be that sort of information that creates a greater appreciation, a greater depth for a passage, because it has a possibility of moving us into looking at it and thinking, wow, that is amazing. Now, that may not move you. You know, that may not be something that causes you to go back to the text and consider all of that, all of those things. But if we were to just to look at some of the things within this text, like Matthew 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and you see where he was born, by the way? Where does it say? Remember who the smartest guy in the room is? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. See, it's also interesting, too, that when people begin to look at those wise men and they begin to wonder, okay, they came from the east, and who were they? Some have speculated that they were Zoroasters. They were involved in Zoroastrianism, the dualism of light and dark. But there's another very plausible thing of looking at it, the fact that they were from a school of in the east that would have been in what we would call modern-day Iraq, which would have been Babylon. And even thinking that there's a possibility that Daniel may have had an influence on them. Because Daniel was captured, and he never left Babylon. And so they are following this phenomena. And I don't need to go into any detail because I don't want to take the time to do that, but it's interesting if you go back and you look at this from this astronomical perspective and go, were they following a myth, an idea, or were they actually following something that they could see happening in the sky? And remember, from where they would have left, it's speculated, and when I say speculated, this I probably need to find a better word for that, but it was probably about 700 miles from where they would have started their travel by the time that they would have got to Bethlehem. And it would have taken them 7 months or so, however, or it would have taken them a fair amount of months to actually get there. You start looking at all this kind of stuff and it becomes very interesting that you're reading something. Is this historically plausible? Is it scientifically plausible? Is the narrative that we're reading not just something that is nice, but it can move us to thinking, wow, Lord, what were you doing? And for an individual who did some studies in this, when they found this whole astronomical phenomena, they were so moved, so deeply moved by the beauty and the wonder of what it was that you could see in the skies, and thinking, that's what they saw. And how many times does the Lord say that there will be signs in the moons and the stars and the sun? That there'll be signs that you can see? He will say that. By the way, does anybody know what the oldest book in the Bible is? Job. Yeah. If you go to Job chapter 9, verse 9, so Job should be right before Psalms, unless you have a different Bible. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. What's the bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades? constellations. It says in the Psalms that he created the stars and called each of them by name. And so you begin to look at this and you just start pondering this whole thing that's just going on just from this perspective alone. Just looking at this passage and going back and finding some scriptures and doing some digging and some researching about the wonder of this passage that can be so familiar to us, but does it still have that power to move us? So, anything else about any of the scripture for any of you that causes you to wonder or to ponder or to think, you know, what does this mean? So let's just say that, and when I say this, I hope this, well, I won't qualify it. Let's just say if I'm asking that question, and I've already lost half of you, okay? And you're either looking out the window, or you're looking down, or you're not paying attention, or you're pretending to listen to what I just said. That's not a criticism. I assure you, that's not a criticism. But the reason I'm saying that is, remember what Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 says? Anybody remember that? I think I've said that passage maybe half a dozen times over the last couple of months. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So see, when we come to a text and to say it's the glory of kings to search out a matter and to realize that according to Exodus and Revelation, we are the people of God, of kings and priests. And so it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the work of kings to search out a matter. And to realize that male or female, you are all kings. And you have the ability to search out a matter, to discover and to be awed. And the very first thing that Carleton said is, if we knew who we were, there would be this fear, this awe within us to know who we are and to realize that God has given us this mind and this heart and this spirit to have this ability to the privilege of searching out things and discovering things and going, wow, I'm awed and moved by what it is that's here in this text or by other texts that awe and move me. Maybe that discovery of who I am and as a king to be able to have the privilege of discovering this and taking me someplace that I didn't even realize might be a possibility for me to go. So the kings follow this star, and it stops over Bethlehem. And the first thing that they do is they worship, right? They bow down and worship. So if you were to try to put yourself in that role as one of those kings, and you're in this process of on this journey, says Psalm 84, verse 5, about how blessed it is to be on pilgrimage. So our whole life is on a pilgrimage. Our whole life is going somewhere. So these kings are on this pilgrimage, and so they get to this point. And if you were to consider yourself, putting yourself in the shoes of that, and to say, so what is it that's going on? And how is it that they are going through this process? And if I were one of them, why was it that I would fall down and worship? Another way of putting that is, in our own lives, if we're on pilgrimage, where are we going and what are we looking for? How many times will these young people be asked, so what are you going to do with your life? So where are you going? Are you going to college? Are you going to learn a trade? Do you want to travel? What do you want to do? You know, where are you going? Where's your pilgrimage taking you? Do you have any idea where you think the direction of your life is going? And let's just say, depending upon the age of the individual, they might say, you know, I don't really know. I haven't thought a whole lot about it. Or someone else might say, yeah, I really kind of have an idea of exactly where I want to go and exactly what I want to do. This is the pilgrimage that I've set my feet on and the direction in which I believe that I need to be moving in. And these are the steps that I think is going to need to take place to get me there where it is that I think that I need to go or where it is that I want to go. And for those who are older, saying, so I've already walked out a lot of my pilgrimage. Where am I going now? Where does the Lord have me going now? Or even if the individuals say, I don't know that I bring the Lord into that so much, but where am I going now? Where is my journey taking me now? Is there any passion? Is there any desire? Is there any expectancy for new discovery and new challenge? And in particular for us as Christians to be able to say, so where is it that the Lord is calling us? What's the next step? What's the next stage? Where's the next place? Where's the next discovery that He wants us to see, that He wants us to behold, that He wants us to maybe recognize who it is that we are? So, as oftentimes is talked about this passage spiritually, we can talk about it from a perspective that this king's start on this journey of maybe 7 months, maybe 700 miles, but they start on this journey because they see something where? Outside of themselves. And then they come and worship the Lord, and they go back by a different route. But why did they go back by a different route? What happened that moved them to recognize they needed to go back by a different route? Had a dream. So now they have something on the outside of them that's taking them in one direction, and now they have something happening on the inside of them that takes them in another direction. Like I said, spiritually, oftentimes this passage is approached from this perspective. And any one of us can take that and look at that and say, so, gee, is this what happens to me? And so what I've tried to do is I've tried to have us look a little bit, very briefly, at this passage from kind of this objective, scientific sort of perspective, but then moving now from looking at it from a more kind of spiritual perspective. See, the notion is, or the hope is, or the belief is, for any one of us who consider ourselves to be Christian, is I've had an encounter with the risen Christ.
Amen.
And my life will never be the same. I just don't know about Him. I know Him. And the interesting thing was, is before I met Him, I was going in a particular direction. And now that I've met Him, there's no way I can go back the same way I just came. I can't go back the same way I just came because something happened in that encounter. I met Him and I'm drastically changed. And I can't go back the same way. Does that make sense? And see, there's a value of looking at that passage and taking it that way, but then you keep looking at, are there other layers? Are there other layers that I can look at that help me discover what that is? But see, as Christians, we talk about having that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us, right? That moves within us. So our purpose of moving in pilgrimage is not because something on the outside of us, but because of what's working on the inside of us. And we're paying attention to that still small voice working on the inside of us that is continuing to draw us on that pilgrimage. Where? To Him. As I think Epictetus, the Greek moralist, said, if I were a nightingale, I would do what a nightingale does. If I were a swan, I'd do what a swan does. But I'm a human being. and what I do is worship God. In other words, that's how I'm wired. There is a story of, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bill Johnson. He's the pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California. And his daughter-in-law, his son Brian and Jen do a lot of the Bethel music. And there's a story that Jen tells about they were driving to a conference that they were going to be put on, and they were going to be doing the music for it. And their dad, Bill, was going to be doing the preaching. And at one point, as they were getting closer to the place, Jen was not having had the best of day. And she said, "Now it's time to take off my mommy hat and put on my worship hat, because we're about ready to stop and go into this conference." And as she tells a story, Bill was sitting in the back seat, and he leaned over and spoke rather kind of whispered quietly. He said, "Jen, the problem is you should have never taken off the worship hat." Our whole life is a call to worship. You know, going back to what Carlton was saying, if we understood more and more who we are, our whole life is a call to worship. Whatever we do in our career, in our recreation, in our families, at home, abroad, whatever, is all at some point a kind of a worship that we're doing. We're worshiping He who has set everything in place, and He who has filled us and said, "I'm calling you on pilgrimage, not just to look out there, but to realize I'm within you, calling you, listen, follow." Does that make sense to you? So again, yeah, kind of going back and, you know, and when I think of these young people here, and I think, you know, when I was their age, if somebody, at least for some of them, somebody had asked me what it was that I wanted to do, I'd say, "I don't have a clue." But I did have some friends that really knew what they wanted to do. I wasn't one of them. But I've kind of learned over the years, sometimes you can even, as we get older, you can look at people and go, "I don't have any idea what I'm supposed to do. I'm not even sure where I'm going. I'm looking for something to show me the way." But somehow as Christians, we're supposed to all of a sudden recognize, but He is the way. And He dwells within. And I can start becoming hopefully more attentive to that. But if I'm a king and I have the privilege of continuing to discover, to be an explorer and an adventurer and a captain or whatever that is, to be able to explore, that I have the privilege of being able to do that. Remember all that time when I've talked about, like, you know, what is the admittance into the kingdom? It's repentance and belief. And then once you get into the kingdom, it's like, here's the narrow way. Once you get into the kingdom, it's like you have this kingdom with the ability of going anywhere and everywhere and exploring the vastness of the kingdom that God wants to show you. That God doesn't hide things from you. He hides things for you, for your discovery. How much do you want to discover? How much do you want to look? How much do you want to go for it? So, you know, we look at this whole thing and we go back to the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. Gold oftentimes is referred to as wisdom. And what's the beginning of wisdom? So if the recognition that the gold, that these kings, that this king, and we think of them as being three magi, three kings. We actually don't know how many it were. We just think of three because there were three gifts. There could have been more. But we think of those gifts, and we look at gold, and we look at that and recognize that that represents wisdom. And if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, frankincense. Anybody want to look up Psalm 141, verse 2?
Be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands at the evening sacrifice.
And if you were to look there and then go to Leviticus 2:2, which you don't need to, you will find that the word incense is a direct reference to frankincense, which all has to do with may, as it says in Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord. So frankincense all has to do with what is it that comes out of our mouth? What is it that comes out of our mouth? What do we say? What do we talk about? If you're thinking it long enough, you're going to say it. If you say it long enough, you're going to do it. If you do it long enough, it's going to become a habit. It's going to have those things work. So frankincense, you look at that and you think, wow, they give this gift of frankincense. May the words of my mouth, O Lord, and the meditation of my heart always be ever pleasing in your sight as I bring before you this gold, this wisdom of always having this reverence and awe. And may what comes out of my mouth be ever pleasing to you, because I'm called to be 100% 24/7, 365 days a year, regardless of what I'm doing in worship. Regardless of what I'm doing. Because everything is this activity of worship. And myrrh, any idea what myrrh would be? Some of you already touched on it. What the fathers talked about was the mortification of the flesh. It says that we are a new creation in Christ. So don't give any way for the flesh to be there. And so you look at those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh that they offer to this newborn king for wisdom, for speech, and for mortifying the flesh. And they meet him, and their life is so transformed that they hear in a dream, don't go back the same way. You have to go home by a different route now because you're completely changed, transformed. And you look at this passage and you go, Lord, take me deeper. And if I'm one of those kings, and you are, I'm one of those kings that's been on a journey. Depending upon where you were born, when you were born, how old you are on a king, on a journey, on a pilgrimage, that the Lord has continually given you signs, bringing there, and you get there and you think, every time I meet him, whether it be here, every time I meet him, whether it's here, or whether it's the Eucharist, or whether it's in your career, or whether it's with friends, or whether it's family, or listening to music, or doing something that you like to do, everywhere that all of a sudden you have that moment, that sweet moment of you recognize, I'm just grateful. It's like you met him and you encountered him, and you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. And the Lord keeps doing that over and over and over again. I have so much to show you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that he's prepared for those who love him. How can we be complacent? And how can we be bored? I remember going to Baptist church with my mom and dad and was in this nice little suit and had to sit and be still. And if my brother and I messed around, we got nailed. But I hated it. It's boring. Didn't get anything out of it. And all of a sudden, as I got older and I went through this conversion experience, I realized, man, oh man, I knew the stories and I knew the prayers, but I certainly didn't know him. I didn't know him at all. I'd never had that encounter. And it's like once that encounter happens, all of a sudden, boredom is no longer present. And certainly not like it was. Now, does that mean that every church experience is always exciting? that's not the case. This may be the most boring thing you've ever heard in your life. But at some point, when all of a sudden we recognize that encounter and it's like, I want more, I want more, I want more. I want to know more of who he is, because the more I discover who he is, the more he reveals who it is that I am. C.S. Lewis says, we will never find ourselves by looking for ourselves. We will find ourselves when we start looking for him. That's when we find ourselves. We find ourselves when we start looking for him. And once we realize he's been looking for us, and we come to that point, and we begin to see who we are, and that discovery starts. Amen?
Amen.
Peace of the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.